Amen. Amen. Well, I have been looking forward to this day for a long time. Look out. We have been planning to preach through the book of Revelation as early as last year at this time, waiting and praying, and now is the time. So we're going to start a journey together, and I am so excited to walk through this book, hugely important for the believer, massively helpful in a day when trouble abounds and persecution is harsh and real. And if we don't know that now, someday we will. I remember an old saint in a church that was a part of what used to be known as Yugoslavia in the city of Zagreb. And I was preaching and I was having fun. And I was telling him how I had to give up my humor when I came to Jesus. And after the message was done through an interpreter, this man came and he just said, "Thank you for the message, Pastor. But I want you to know your time is coming. Your time is coming." In that church alone, they'd had 30 plus, and there was only maybe 100 people there, they'd had 30 plus teenagers commit suicide because they were being separated from their families and taken into communist camps and being drill sergeanted into not believing. And they lost hope. And I realized that day, and many days since then, that we have it too good, if I can use that expression, in our Western culture. We're allowed to thrive as believers here. We can have churches that have property. We can give and get a tax receipt. Woo! Hallelujah for that. We have it very good. And as we approach the book of Revelation, the idea right from the get-go is that Jesus had said when he left, and the boys and the girls and everybody, 120 or so, or maybe a few more by then, standing on that mountain, and he said to them, "Be filled with the Spirit. You wait here, the Spirit will come, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then something weird happened. He floated up, and the clouds covered him. And all the people just stood there with their mouths open. And a couple of angels showed up, and nobody fell to the ground. Nobody freaked out. They were all focused on the sky, wondering what is going to happen now. And then the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing there with your mouths open staring at the sky? He is coming back the same way you have seen him go. He will come again. He is coming back. He has promised to do that. And there is a day coming, hallelujah, when he will physically return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and every mouth in this world that has ever been created will meet him and say, 'You are Lord,' to the glory of God the Father." Who wouldn't want to preach about that? I love that they just went about their business. They did exactly as they were told. They got into a room. They closed the doors. They began to pray. And the Spirit of God came and filled them all. Tongues of fire resting on their head. A mighty wind blowing through the room. Woo, yeah. And they all were filled with the Spirit. They spoke in tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And there were people standing around going, "Are these guys all drunk? It's only 9 in the morning." No, they weren't. They were beginning. They were beginning. The church was birthed. Thousands came to Jesus that day alone. And thousands more were added even before the first few chapters of the book of Acts. Who knows, tens of thousands of people believing in Jesus. And then a little persecution came. And it says that they scattered. And they went everywhere. They went. What were they talking about? Jesus. They preached the gospel. They told everybody what happened. And more people believed. And then missionaries were sent. And more and more and more people believed. Thousands upon thousands of people believed. And then persecution. Nero started it. It was there before, but it was official. A wicked emperor who hated the Christians. He was threatened by them, and he blamed them for the burning of Rome. And it was open season on Christians. Thousands were killed. Thousands were imprisoned. Thousands were executed. Thousands were fed to lions. Thousands were marginalized, unable to participate in the economy, having to fend for themselves. And that was just the beginning of persecution. As it went a little further, another emperor came, Vespasian. He was wicked. You know what he did? He took Christians, dipped them in oil, and lit them on fire so he could have a lamp. Folks, this is our history. The church was barely off the ground. And these folks were being penalized with great persecution came upon the church. Paul, the great leader, in around 70 AD was executed, along with Peter, the great leader of the church in Jerusalem and in Judea. And even Timothy, his disciple, Paul's disciple, was beaten to death because of their faith in Jesus. And then things got even worse, if that's possible. Another emperor came, Domitian. I'm not totally sure how to say his name, but he was incredibly insecure and probably psychotic. And he decided that in order to strengthen himself, he built a temple to himself, and he began to call upon the Roman citizens of the day to worship him. Caesar is Lord. And you had to confess that. And if you didn't confess that, again, slaughtered by the thousands, fed to animals by the thousands, brutalized by the thousands. Their economy couldn't participate. They had to go underground. These are the days that the churches were birthed, that the apostles were mostly dying out and mostly gone by then, and only John, at least what most commentators believe, was left. And he was the pastor of these churches. And he loved them. And so, as it happens, as best I could find, he was one of the ones that said, no, I'm not going to say Caesar is Lord, because I know who is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And he confessed his testimony and the witness of Jesus. And because the emperor did not want to make a martyr out of him, thank goodness, because you know what martyrs do, right? They only make people even more aggressive. And so in order to avoid that, he banished him to an island, a penal colony. And he would have been an older man by now. He would have been well into his 60s, probably. Forced to do hard labor, pounding rocks for the Roman Empire. This is John, banished, wondering, what's going to happen to my churches? What's going to happen to the people that I love so much? Who's going to guide them? What about the elders that I left in charge? What? How are they going to survive? What's going to happen? I know a little of that pain. I get to be a pastor too. Thank you, Jesus. And I always carry around in my heart your good. I just do. And I think God expands our capacity as pastors to do that and elders to carry around your good in our hearts. And the pain that comes when we see you failing or falling, we feel it. And the hardness of having to make that call or to show up at that house when we know a moral sin has been committed and a family has been devastated. Or to be there when you lose a loved one, to be there to comfort and to be the hands and feet of Jesus in your midst. Those are the things that a pastor carries in his heart. And John wouldn't have been any different. He was really concerned. And so we find in the first chapter of the book of Romans, you're in Revelation, sorry. we find him in the Lord's day, praising, worshiping, and in the Spirit. And wham, God gives him the greatest vision of hope and blessedness and wonder and strength and compassion and power and a future and victory. And he unloads it on good old John. And most of the times in the story that unfolds in this letter, Jesus has to tell him, or an angel has to write this down. Because he's like, hey, attention, write it down. Because he's lost in this grand vision that we call the book of Revelation. It's not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is what this book is all about. So, I invite you, open your scriptures, turn in them to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and let's hear what the Spirit has to say to the church and to these seven that we're going to look at over time. If you don't know where the book of Revelation is, it's an easy one to find. Start at the back of your Bible and just page a little bit forward. There you are. It is the revelation of John, Jesus from John. The revelation, it says, of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending the angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Thank you, Lord, being blessed right now. And blessed are those who hear it. Blessings on you. And take it to heart. Take it to heart. Say that with me. Take it to heart. You see, that's where we need strength, in our hearts. That's where we need a grand vision of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Why there? Because if it's just in our heads, it won't do. It needs to so permeate the soul that it is unescapable. So that when hard times come, we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. Because if our eyes wander even just a little, we sink. We sink. We must firmly fix the eyes of our heart upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Take it to heart. Take it to heart. Because the time is near. So you'll notice in that first four verses a few things. First of all, you'll notice it is a revelation. And that word in the Greek is apocalyptic. That's where we get our word. It's apocalyptic literature. Now, it does not mean, like most people, if you look in the dictionary even today, that means destruction. It's apocalyptic. Okay? It means chaos. That is not what it means in the Greek. Hear me clear. It means to unveil. It means to reveal. It means to open the curtain so that we can see what needs to be seen. And who do we see in the revelation? Jesus. We see Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his majesty. We see him. In fact, 9 times in this chapter, we find a magnificent title of the majestic Jesus given. We'll come to those as we go through. Because the time is near. So two different things. He says, in the first line, it says, which God must show his servants what must soon take place. And then time is near. So two different words having slightly different meanings. One has to do with soon as in now. The other is coming. And this is why it's called a prophecy. You'll notice there, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, of his prophetic word. Blessed are they. So you have apocalyptic, the revealing of Jesus. Jesus breaking through. Soon, as in he's now breaking through. He's not seated on his throne doing nothing. He is coming. He is coming to your situation. He's coming to your home. He's coming for your health. He's coming for your finances. He's coming for your relationships. He's coming because he wants to be here with you. He is coming, and that word soon has that in it. But he's also not quite here yet. He's coming soon. What a place to be. It's a little bit like we have salvation now, but not quite yet. Because Jesus hasn't returned to finish that. Do you see that? It's both now and it's not yet. And we walk in that space. And our faith is what we need to stay focused in this space before he returns. It is a testifying of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 4. John, Pastor John, sending us a letter from prison. To the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the 7-fold spirit before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Yeah, baby. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. To the 7 churches of Asia. So these 7 churches are listed a little further down in verse 11. write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. This is a letter to seven actual churches with actual people who are being persecuted after two generations, 30 decades of terrifying, horrific persecution. How do you think they were at that point? Well, we're going to find out. Because he does a little grading system in chapters 2 and 3 of how the churches are doing. It's hard. Living out Christian faith to these seven churches was extremely dangerous and very difficult and hard. Some had lost their lives. Some had perished, never to be heard of again. Some disappeared. Some taken. The church was in rough shape. And Pastor John wasn't there to guide them to Jesus, to show them his majesty, to help them along in their difficult times. Yeah. You know, as I was reading through the history, I thought of what we just came through with COVID. And honestly, I had to laugh. We thought we were so hard done by. Hey? I mean, not to make light of anything. But I had to laugh. We had to wear a mask. Ooh. And I hated it. And I didn't want to. And some of you didn't. We had to sit apart. Ooh. We were supposed to get a jab. Some of us did, some of us didn't. And we thought we were being hard done by. But as I read through this, I put it on a scale, and it just went like this. Whoink! That stuff, come on. Come on. Come on, church. If we were falling apart and fighting over that stuff, what's it going to be like when it really gets serious? When they really come for you, they come for your children, they come for you, they come for your job, they come for you to take you away. And you're never seen or heard from again. What's it going to be like then? Maybe that whole last 2 years was a bit of a trial run. Just to wake us up a little. Just to awaken us. To get on our knees, to focus the eyes on our heart, not on this world and its systems, but on Jesus Christ and Him alone, and pray for His breakthrough in my life and in our lives and in our community and in our province, in our land, in this world. To focus our attention on Him. So that we don't end up squabbling over silly things and miss the mission that He has given to us of testifying to the glory of God and of Jesus Christ. To testify. That was thrown in for free. Grace and peace to you. From Him who is and who was and is to come, the Father in heaven, the eternal God. Grace and peace to you from Him and from the Spirit. The seven spirits are listed in Isaiah 11. Won't go there today. We'll go there another time. But the sevenfold Spirit is the Holy Spirit. So from God the Father, God the Spirit, and who else? From Jesus Christ, His only Son, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Woo! Yeah, cheer Him on. The ruler of the kings of this earth. Did you hear that? That's not something He's gonna do. That's written in present tense. He is the ruler of all the kings, all the presidents, all the prime ministers, all the chiefs. He is the ruler of them all right now. Now, to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. 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 And then he breaks into prophetic song. Now, this, This is a part of the whole book of Revelation. Over 500 times in the book of Revelation, there are quotes from Old Testament prophets. Over 500 times. Say, in apocrypha literature, too, I didn't say this before, but in the Revelation, in the apocrypha literature, it is full of imagery. Like some of you probably read the book of Revelation and scratched your head going, what? Seven heads, eight tails, what is that? Right? But it's prophetic, apocalyptic imagery. And it's important. You can't underestimate the power of imagery. You just ask a TV advertiser, how powerful is imagery? How powerful is it? You did not know that you needed that vacuum until you saw how dirty your house is and all the germs that are there. Amen? The power of imagery. It's not lost on God the Father. The power of imagery. The other thing about apocalyptic literature, and I don't want to diss anybody's historical views of this passage, because it can be, or this book, or this letter, because it can be interpreted in several ways. But, and I think some of them are helpful. Unfortunately, I think some of them aren't. But that's my own opinion. If you make a timeline of the book of Revelation, then you've applied a grid to apocalyptic literature, and it won't work. It just won't work. Because everything apocalyptic is written in cycles. Even this first chapter, it cycles back to the name of Jesus twice, or well, once, one cycle, one at the bottom, one at the top. So it's written cyclically. We, in the Western world, we learn to read and write and do arithmetic. This plus this equals this. We start with verbs, adverbs. We move across the sentence to describe what we're saying. At the end, we put a period, meaning that should make sense. Right? We are linear in how we think. And we're taught in our school. It's not wrong to be linear in how you think. It's actually very good. It's made for some great philosophers and some terrible ones, but that's another freebie. But when you come to the book of Revelation, you have to put on the lens of apocalyptic literature. You're going to find stories that blow your mind, and they don't really make sense, and they're not in chronological sequence. And you just think, what? What? How do we? I thought we just were here again? And you really have to stay focused on Jesus. That helps. Because he's the center of it all. He helps kind of weave a thread through the whole thing that ties it together right to the end. Let me give you a good illustration before we go to the next verses. In chapter 12, did you know that the book of Revelation has the Christmas story in it? You know, it has a Christmas story in it. Go there for now. Go there. So we're looking at, what did I say? Chapter 12. All right, chapter 12, all right, here we go. A great sign. Now, in the book of Revelation, whenever you see that, we're going to learn this as we go, but a great sign means, whoa, 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 stop, don't go too far, because now there's something we need to know. And pretty much every time, it's not a part of a chronological, linear thought. It is apocryphal. It's scooping back in time. Now remember, this is about the year 90 when John was on the island of Patmos. So 90 years before this, Jesus was born. So this particular story is 90 years old, at least. Okay? A great sign appeared in the heavens. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. I wonder who that is. Now, just as an aside, and we'll get to this when we get here, do you remember the dreams that Joseph had? What was the second dream? Do you remember the second dream? It made his brothers so angry. You know, in the dream he said, in the dream I saw the sun and the moon and the 12 stars bowing down to me. Do you see where he borrowed this language from? So the more you know of Old Testament prophecies and the imagery that comes with them, because many of those prophecies are apocalyptic literature, the more you know, you begin to draw lines. You begin to see that John is actually speaking out of what he knows. Here the Spirit is using what him as a Jewish man would know. And this language would have been familiar, not to us, but to them. Okay, she was pregnant, and she was crying out in pain. How many been there? So that's literal, okay? There's no apocalyptic about that. At least that's what I've been told. She's crying out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in the heaven. Okay, so we've got chapter 2 happening right now. Another sign happens in the heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept away a third of the stars into the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child. It's not quite Silent Night, is it? You see, that's what apocalyptic literature does. It tells you that there is more to this life than what you're actually seeing. There is more to this reality. In fact, you would go through this whole book and realize that the book of Revelation opens up another reality that is the true reality. This down here is not as real as that behind the curtain. And the only way to know it is because apocalyptic literature opens up the curtain. And we can see and we can imagine the dragon breathing, waiting. I want that baby. Right? The imagery is powerful. Mary and Joseph riding on a donkey to Egypt, that's powerful too. But you can see the difference, can't you? Can't you see the difference? All right. He stands in front of the woman, ready to eat what she's going to give birth to. And she gives birth to a son, a male child. Who's the child? Who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. Where did that come from? Anybody know? When Jacob blessed his sons, he blessed Judah and said that the scepter would never leave his line. There it is there. So when Jesus was born, he carried the scepter. Poor Mary. That would have hurt. Sorry, that was a bad dad joke. I was a breech baby, so I know a little bit. I hear that from my mom. I think she loves me more because I hurt her more. Did you hear that, Chris and Cam? But the child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Well, that left out quite a bit. But eventually, there they are. And the angel arrives. Hey, fellas, hey, woo, yoo-hoo. The same way you've seen him go, he's going to come again. He snaps up to God and his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she would be taken care of for 1,260 days. Again, numbers in apocalyptic literature all mean something. They mean something. In fact, that's why we're going to go back to now, the first chapter, Because in that first chapter, he talks about the seven churches. And you need to know, as you probably already do, the number seven, what does it mean? Fullness, complete, perfection, right? So when it's written to the seven churches, it actually is written to them. But it's also for us. Do you see that? It's to them, real people breathing, having a hard go, persecution after, you know, 30 or three decades of persecution, 30 years. Hard go, hardness, hardship. It's written to them. And now, just step back from the page for a second. If it's written to them, do you think it was supposed to be harsh and cruel and full of things that they would never understand or be encouraged by? What do you think? Would God do that to them, to those people? Would he? No. It was for them. It was to them. And for our benefit. Okay, so we get to read in where we are in this great journey before the king comes back. We read in. We put ourselves there in that timeline, so to speak. After I just told you it's not based on a timeline, I should have told you that it actually has a timeline, because Jesus even said it's not for us to know the dates or the times in which the Father has set. So it does have a timeline, but not necessarily this book. Okay, this letter has its own unique, woohoo, apocalyptic stuff. How you doing? All right, then he changes the scene. Look, he says, behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Wow. When it comes to the book of Zechariah, he quotes almost directly from that prophecy right there. I think there's a phone. Maybe let the Lord know we're still talking about him, if that's who it is. Okay. So shall it be. Amen. And then he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, who is and was and is to come. Have we already heard that? See the cycle? Round we go. Don't forget, who is, who was, and is to come. Who is, who was, and is to come. Say that with me. Who is and was and is to come. It's a cycle, so you remember. How many of you know, as teachers especially, how important is repeating in learning, in education? How important? Very. So when you're repeating something, what are you doing? You're going in a circle, right? And eventually we get run out of patience maybe and say, are you ever going to get this? I had a few teachers say that to me. Anyway, okay. John, your brother, companion in the suffering of the kingdom. This is a declaration of John's life. Yes, he had great power, eh? He had great power. He was one of the apostles, the original apostles. He even had his head laying on Jesus' chest when they ate. He was so intimate with Jesus. And here he is, suffering just like everybody else in the kingdom. Do not think for a second that somehow we are immune to suffering. Don't think for a second. Our Savior suffered. Why should we be any different? It's a good question to ask. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I love that. Here he is in the Spirit, listening, praying, travailing over his church. And he hears a loud voice like a trumpet behind him. And he turns to see who it was that's speaking to him. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Again, number seven. And we find out later the golden lampstands are what? The seven churches that he's talking about. On lampstands. You know, when you put a lampstand up, what is drawn to it? Bugs. When you are the light, and Jesus said we are the light of the world, amen, people will be drawn to the light. Seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone, in quotes, like the Son of Man. Remember how intimate John was? He knew Jesus. He was possibly even the closest disciple, friend-wise, to Jesus. And yet, in this grand vision, John needed to be awakened about his friend. Like the Son of Man. That's a quote out of Daniel. The Son of Man was the one that people were waiting for in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Israel's history. Daniel had prophesied it in chapter 7 that the Son of Man would come, the Ancient of Days. I think it's why so many people struggled with Jesus. He did not look like the description of Daniel 7. He was a carpenter, born in a manger. You heard that story, right? From Nazareth? Anything good come out of Nazareth? He was hated and despised. He was rejected. And I think part of it is because he called himself continually, what? The Son of Man. He kept quoting that to a whole bunch of Jewish people who knew the book of Daniel chapter 7, and they knew, what? You don't look anything like that description. But in this book, he looks a lot like that description. And so much so that John needed a refresher. He needed to be reminded. And so he begins to look. He sees the man standing there. He's dressed in a robe that reaches to his feet. This is a sign of his kingliness and his priestliness all in one. A golden sash across his chest, not across his waist, across his chest. Work is done. Things are finished. Now he's looking good, a golden sash. Remember when he bowed down, he put it around his waist, the towel, so that he could wash his disciples' feet. Not this time. This time he has a sash. Wow. Hair white as snow, an implication of wisdom and purity. His eyes like blazing fire, purifying, piercing right through. No one else can pierce through you with their eyes like Jesus. Now, you know, my dad had pretty good piercing eyes. Maybe your dad did too. Maybe your mom had pretty good piercing eyes. Not even close to this. This burns through you, his purity. In his right hand, he holds the seven stars. We find out later, those are the pastors. Those are the elders that are looking after these suffering churches. And out of his mouth came a double-edged sword. His face was shining like the sun in all its brilliance. Hey, what did Moses say to the children of Israel back then? May his face shine upon you. His face is like the sun. You see, you can draw so much from the Old Testament to help you in your journey through the book, the letter that John has written to the seven churches. All right, and then he said, when I saw him, I fell down as though dead. And then he put his hand on me. I love that. Imagine this amazing figure that he can hardly put words around. He's so majestic, so amazing. He reaches over, puts his hand on, hey, don't be afraid. It's me. It's me. Do you think John's heart might have melted in that moment? It's him. It's really him. Don't be afraid. How many times have you heard him say that? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. I am the victorious Jesus, the one you never really got to see, but now you're getting a good look, Johnny. Tell everybody. Tell everybody. And then we're told the key, as I mentioned before, at the end of the chapter. The seven lampstands are the seven churches, and the seven stars are their messengers, their pastors, their elders. It was directly to them that he spoke. Just imagine how happy John was. He hasn't forgotten us. In the midst of our trouble and our pain and our suffering, and I'm here on this stupid rock, pounding rocks, just because I wouldn't say Caesar is Lord, But there was no way I was going to do that because Jesus is my Lord. But I'm so concerned for my churches. What's going to happen, Jesus? You can see him in the Spirit trying to connect with the Father, praying over his churches, wondering what's going to happen. And then Jesus gives him the letter of Revelation. If you want to be encouraged, I encourage you, just read it. Just read it or have it read so that there's a blessing to the reader and a blessing to the hearer. Hey? Because it's bookended. It starts with a blessing. And in the last chapter, there are three more verses of blessings. So it's bookended. It starts with blessing, ends with blessing. Somebody say hallelujah. Yeah. And you know, the whole point of this thing is, the whole point is, Jesus wins. That's the whole point. It's not meant to discourage you or grind you into the ground or the dust. It's meant to lift you, to encourage you, because he wins, and when we believe, we win. Come on, church, say amen. Because we're going to go on a fantastic journey. I just can't wait till next Sunday. Yeah, we could have church every day this week. I'd be happy. All right. We're going to close with that thought. Actually, let's close with this thought. It was his shed blood that's forgiven our sins. It's his shed blood that has forgiven us our sins, filled us with the Spirit, that we might might live by faith until he comes. Until he comes. Until he comes. All right. Father in heaven, encourage us as we go on this walk together. I know you already have. You've encouraged me like crazy. I just pray that I'd be able to pass this encouragement along through your scriptures to our people who are struggling, who are hurting, who maybe are desperate, whose faith is under great pressure. Oh God, I pray that as we walk through this, you will galvanize our faith, make it strong as bronze. Make us a hearty bunch so that when we go through difficulty, we do it with Jesus as the fixture of our eyes so that we will win victoriously. Amen.